Thanks, Aaron, and yeah, welcome along. If this is not the time that generally works for you, or if you have other friends who'd like to be here, but this time doesn't work for them, don't forget there's another lunchtime fellowship on Wednesdays in the centre of the city, and it's one that sometimes the music students and med students come to, but also you're allowed to if you're from Sandy Bay campus. If you have time slots free or you have friends who are free then, you can always tell them that the Wednesday fellowship is more than open. If you miss any of the sermons in this series as we go through Ecclesiastes, then we do podcast as well, and so you can find us on iTunes and catch up on the series as you go, because it's such a rich book that catching the full message will just be, I think, a really rewarding, make you wise, you grow a long beard and things. I want to begin today by sharing with you one of the striking tourist experiences of my life. You know how you have those experiences and you desperately try and bore your friends with the photos, but it's never quite the same as being there. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity of going to Washington, D.C., the capital of the world, you could say, or at least the capital of the United States, and seeing this extraordinarily designed, pompous, amazing city designed to convey all that is marvelous and wonderful and powerful and rich and meaningful about this new young republic, this vision and hope for what would be a land of the free, a land of human ideals. It's an amazing city, and you know, we might be familiar with the great Lincoln Memorial, where he sits there like this beanpole Yoda staring down at this pond and the obelisk sort of thing, the Washington Memorial, is it? Up the other end, and those kinds of buildings are amazing. The White House, of course, which we've seen exploded by aliens and crushed by tidal waves and hit by meteors and various things in our disaster movies. But I was told by one pastor in D.C. that the real place to check out was, if you had to check one other place out, was the Library of Congress. I hadn't really heard of that. I'm not sure if I've ever seen it destroyed by meteors. But I decided to go there. It kind of looks out at Capitol Hill, that big dome. And it really was an amazing experience, a very memorable experience. It's been described, the Library of Congress, as the richest interior in America. The richest interior. And it really is. Just everywhere you look, there's some symbol, some inscription, some painting, there's the signs of the zodiac and symbols for the continents of the world and quotes and more quotes. It's like wiki quote, except in architecture. Awe-inspiring celebration of knowledge and human learning. The Great Hall, as you walk into it, you've got a picture like, in that second Matrix movie where there's the fight in that room with the two staircases winding up on either side? It's a room like that. These huge big staircases winding up and mosaics all over the floor and domed ceiling up a couple of levels. And up on the ceilings there are these 10 great human authors: Dante, Homer, Milton, Bacon, Aristotle, Goethe, Shakespeare, Moliere, and Moses. Well, Moses too. All just up there. And then the second tier guys who are in the second story cartouches. Does anyone know what a cartouche is? And you feel sorry for these guys. They miss out on being right up in the prime spots. But Cervantes and Hugo and Scott, Cooper, Longfellow, Tennyson, Gibbon and Barcroft, all here up celebrating these great authors of human literature. And up the staircases, along the kind of handrails, there is all the different occupations of modern life, the life of the 19th century, that is. There's the entomologist, the gardener, the student, the printer, the musician, the physician, the astronomer, the merchant, the hunter, the vine grower, the farmer, the fisherman, the soldier, the I can't read my handwriting, and the cook. But what I want to share with you is some quotes as you get up onto the second floor. You go up one of these staircases past the cook and the guy I can't remember, and here you are up on the second floor, and there's these quotes all over the different corridors of the second floor of this kind of temple to human learning, the Library of Congress. Here are just some of the quotes that you'll find written along these various places. Beauty is truth, and truth is beauty. Or there is but one temple in the universe, and that is the body of man. Or again, pen is mightier than the sword. Beholding the bright countenance of truth in the quiet and still air of delightful studies. Isn't that cute? Or, the true university of these days is a collection of books. There is no work of genius which has not been the delight of mankind. They are never alone that are accompanied with noble thoughts. The true glory of God is man. Or where's another killer? Studies perfect nature and are perfected by experience. The first creature of God was the light of sense. The last was the light of reason. In nature, all is useful and all is beautiful. Books will speak plainly when counselors shy away. Glory is acquired by virtue, but preserved by letters. The foundations of every state is the education of youth. And on and on and on it goes. Reading makes a full man. Conference a ready man. Writing an exact man. In the book lies the soul of all of past time. This great temple, the Library of Congress, is celebrating human learning, human knowledge, human wisdom, human capacity, human potential, human study. It's why you're here, perhaps, at UTAS, is to learn, to know. That's the spirit of humanism. Human learning in all its fields, from entomology through to astronomy. And often in Christian circles, humanism or secular humanism is sort of the bad guy. You know, if you had sort of Reformo, the reformed evangelical superhero, then he would fight against secular humanoid, and he's the bad guy. You know, and so often secular humanism is talked of as a bad thing, and in one sense it is, in one sense. But in another sense, I think Christians ought to be both secularists and humanists. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that I think Christians should not want the government to control the church. We want a separation between the church and the government. And we don't want priests ruling our society. We do want a separation, as Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God. So we're secularists in the sense of believing in a division between government and society. We're not theonomists in the way that the extreme Muslim politician might be, or perhaps the extreme Christian politician might be. We ought to be secularists in that sense. And we ought to be humanists in the sense that we believe all knowledge is God's knowledge. All of it. Whether it's bugs, or nebula, or Shakespeare, or Dostoevsky, or quantum physics with all the ridiculous names that go along with quarks and antimatter and whatever it is. I mean, music's no better, is it, with their quavers and semibreves and so on. Whatever it is, all of it's God's. So we're not just interested in religious truth, but all truth is God's truth. So we are, in that sense, interested in the humanities, in study, in wisdom, in learning, in reading, in books, in internets, in universities. In a sense, Christians are secular humanists, but in a qualified sense. And that's what we're turning to today, the true understanding of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is unearthing these findings. He's kind of inviting you on a journey, a tour, you know, welcome to Jurassic Park. You know, but here it's welcome to Ecclesiastes under the sun. And things go as badly as they do in Jurassic Park. That he's saying, what good can you find? What benefit can you find? What advantage can you find? What meaning can you find? If you just look under the sun, yeah, maybe there's God out there somewhere, but you're on your own, under the sun. What meaning, advantage, purpose, gain can you find under the sun? What gain is there? Well, in this little chunk that we're looking at today, wisdom is a gain, and that's the first heading. Wisdom is better. Wisdom is better than foolishness. Look down there, chapter 2, verse 12. 2, verse 12, he says, I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and madness and folly. I'm considering the options here. What is good to do? What more can a king's successor do than what's already been done? He's asking, well, what's there to profit? What gain is there? What can I seek out? What should I prioritize? And I saw, verse 13, that wisdom is better than folly, just as light's better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. Wisdom is better. It's valuable. It's good. Any philosophy has to have an account for why wisdom is better than folly. Why is truth and knowledge better than nonsense and make-believe? Why? why, just as any philosophy has to explain why good is better than evil, or why pleasure is better than pain. You have to have an explanation for these things. And throughout Ecclesiastes, he will insist again and again and again that wisdom is a gain, even here under the sun. You see it again, say, in 4 verse 13. We'll go on a little tour through Ecclesiastes and look down in 4:13 there, where he says, again, it's better a wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to take a warning. That's going to be a fun little passage to look at in a few weeks' time. Or 7 verse 11. Wisdom is like an inheritance, a good thing, and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Or verse 19 tells us that wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers of a city. 9 verse 17, come across there, 9 verse 17. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth. Oh, I don't know why that's there. Let's ignore that one. That's 10 verse 17. That's my problem. If you look, however, at 9 verse 17, you'll see why. I had that in my notes. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And 12 verse 9, this conclusion to the book, which again celebrates wisdom. 12 verse 9, not only was the teacher, that is the person who speaks throughout this book, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find out the right words, and he wrote what was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They are collected sayings of firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned by any addition to them. It's a good thing. It goads you, it prompts you, it pushes you, it stretches you. Wisdom is better. It's valuable. It's beneficial. It's a gain. It's an empowering thing. Education empowers and liberates. It's a lasting and enduring thing. Where other things moth and rust decay, wisdom spreads. Better than more power, better than more money, better than more pleasure is wisdom. As John Stuart Mill, the philosopher, famously said, far better to be a dissatisfied Socrates than a happy pig. Wisdom is so precious. But what is wisdom? What do we mean by wisdom? And in particular, what do we as Christians mean when we speak about wisdom? It's like a nice word, wise, oh wise one. What do we mean? Wisdom is the understanding of the way things are. It's the understanding of the shape of things, the shape of the world, the structure of the way things are. Now, truly it begins to fully understand how things are, to have a genuine university, one understanding, then you need to begin with God and to know him and to see he's the creator. That kind of binds all knowledge together and safeguards objective truth. It begins with God to see the whole. But because truth is true and is a whole, you can truly know some truth, partial truth. Anyone can. You don't need to believe in God to truly know some things truly, however limited that perspective may be. Truly grasp some aspect of engineering principles, some aspects of mathematical proofs, chess openings, scales. You don't need to believe in God to grasp some of the truth. The Bible wants us to be wise, to understand the way things are, not just to obey rules, do whatever we're told. It's not just a book of submit. Here is the word of God, submit. What God wants is submissive people. No, it's not just that. God doesn't just give laws and instructions and kind of a dot the dot. Okay, well, I'm not one. Good, all right. Ooh. It's not just that. But God actually wants us to be wise. He wants to teach us how to think. And that's why we have in the middle of our Bibles books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Job and so on, which are not just books that tell you what to do, thou shalt, but are books that tell you how things are. They kind of come alongside you and look with you and say, have you noticed that? Well, how does this work? This seems to be a paradox. Which one is it? Is it this or is it that? Answer is yes. And then you're having to go, okay, well, what do I think? And And hang on, I've noticed this, but is that good or is that bad? Or these books in the middle of the Bible, what's God doing? God's not just saying there's 31 chapters to Proverbs, that's the only wisdom. No, no, no. The reason books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are here are not just to teach you the content, but the method. You know? It's the, I guess wisdom is, literature is more like a university than a TAFE. You go to a TAFE to learn how to cut hair, how to work wood, how to do graphic design, how to. Whereas you go to a university to learn how to think about doing. You know, which is why you can spend several years doing a teaching degree and still not have a clue about actually how to teach yet. But you know how to think about teaching, which you can then flex to different cultures and contexts and environments, we hope. So wisdom helps you see observations of order, regularity, relationships between things. Wisdom teaches you to see purpose, function, goal, intent, meaning. And part of humanity being made in God's image is that we are made to be wise. To Adam and Eve named the animals. Solomon, the great king, named animals and plants. We are called to be wise and express the image of our Creator. It's what just does set humans apart. And again, whatever philosophy you have to ask that question. Why are humans so different? I mean, you can kind of teach an ape a little bit of sign language. You can have some basic communication. But can you produce the works of Shakespeare or Homer or Milton or Bacon or Goethe? Or do you have this meaning-making, wisdom-making? That's the odd thing about people. Ultimately, Christians will say Christ is the great wise man. He is the Creator come into the world, so of course he's wise. But he's also the Creator come into the world as a man. He's like a final Adam, the Bible says. A final human who doesn't get tempted in the by the devil as the first Adam did, but is truly wise. The sinless man, the wise man, the new Solomon, the new Adam. He himself was wise, but he also makes clear to us how to be wise. He shows us things that Adam never saw. He shows us things that Solomon never saw. He shows us God's ultimate purpose for the universe. Jesus said many wise men long to see what you guys now see as you hear Jesus speak. But those wise men never saw it. And to hear what you hear, but they never heard it. God's future plans, as well as bringing us back to peace with God so we can see the world rightly. Christ himself is our wisdom, our knowledge, our truth. Christ makes us wise. Wisdom is better. Okay, that's the first big point. Wisdom is better. Christians are pro-wisdom. We're pro-knowledge, learning, rationality, reason, investigation, science, literature. We're for it. We like it. We follow it. We advocate for it. We can't help but spread it, to be honest. Where Christians go, books go, schools go, universities go, education goes. Christians are people, not just of the book, but we're people of learning, of knowing. And part of our worship, both when we gather as God's people, we worship by trembling at the word of God. Our worship is educational. But we also worship God in every area of life as we seek to know more about his world. Christians are pro-knowledge. But secondly, and here comes the qualification, secondly, wisdom is frustrated. Wisdom is frustrated. What gain is there? Ecclesiastes asks. Come back to Ecclesiastes now, chapter 2. Wisdom is better, it says. Yes, wisdom, verse 13, is better than folly, just as light, 2 verse 13, is better than darkness. Then verse 14, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. And then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. like the fool, the wise too must die. So wisdom is better, and then you die. Cheerful. Learn all you can, because wisdom is good, and then you're dead, and it's all gone, or at least from you. What ultimate advantage is there to the wise man? Big books, long beard, cool glasses, dead. The genius, the scientist, the artist, the scholar, the theologian, what ultimate gain do they have? Wisdom may protect them for a time. Can't protect them from death. You can't kind of write a doctoral thesis to get you out of the grave. It's... What is the ultimate difference between the fool who smokes pot all day long, plays PlayStation, watches B-grade horror movies, the evil genius who uses their great learning to create weapons of mass destruction and viruses to kill computer networks and defends big evil corporations? What difference is there? What's the difference between the fool, the evil genius, and the noble scholar genuinely walking by the light of truth to shine forth great knowledge to the world? All of them die. And to unpack this a little, let's explore how Ecclesiastes notes that although wisdom is better, we know wisdom is better, it often isn't better. Look at 1 verse 18. Just back at the chapter there, 1 verse 18, the very final verse of, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. You know, you're a pretty happy Christian and you start learning Ecclesiastes and suddenly you're just spiritually depressed. Thanks. You learn more about the world, you travel and you see the just breathtaking poverty. Cities within cities of slum and disease and gangland control and generations of such corruption and abuse. And you read history and the madness and the folly of the great ones, the greatest that we can muster. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. Or chapter 6, verse 8. Come across there and see how he unpacks it again. 6, verse 8. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving appetite. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Or chapter 7, verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So don't be over righteous, don't be over wise, why destroy yourself? But don't be over wicked, don't be a fool, why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one, not let hold of the other. The man who fears God avoids all extremes. It's kind of a resigned proverb, don't you think? Or 8:14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth, 8:14, the righteous man who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Or 9:11, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, the battle not to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth come to the brilliant or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I saw this under the sun, he continues in verse 13, an example of wisdom. It impressed me. There was a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it. This is like maybe the story of 300 and the attack of the Persians upon the Spartans. And a small city with only a few people, and a powerful king came and surrounded it and built huge siege works against it. But there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. That's nice, isn't it? Yeah, lovely. This is a Spielberg film, this one. Woohoo! You're stirring music. Wise man comes up through the ashes, soaring camera angles. But then what happens? Nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than a weapon of war, but one sinner destroys it all. What do you gain? The book ends by saying you can make books forever. And in the end, study just makes you tired. Makes me hungry as well. And somehow manages to make Facebook interesting. Wisdom is better than folly, isn't it? It is better than folly. Learning is good, yes. And often in practice, wisdom is better. Often in practice, being wise is better, yes. And even if it isn't, then often in the long term, if you persist in the path of wisdom, slow and steady wins the race, yes. And when that happens, you are experiencing the world working the way it should work. When things do happen this way, and they do, you're experiencing the world happening the way it ought to work. But in this frustrated world, it doesn't always happen that way. Perhaps it doesn't even mostly happen that way. This world is twisted now as people have turned from God. One of his small, gentle judgments is to hand us to a twisted world to help us see the outcome of walking away from him. So it's a lacking world where we can't count what's not there. It's a twisted world where we can't untangle the knots. It's not even with knowledge and wisdom. We have to live and learn to live in a frustrated world, a fallen world. And that means those of you here who are Christian, and most of you here are Christian, you need to learn as you seek to be righteous and wise and godly, that it won't always go well for you, even if you're righteous and wise and godly. The preacher or the church that says, you are princess, all will be well, you will always be beautiful and blessed, is a lying preacher and an unchristian preacher. As you live in this world, Ecclesiastes teaches, as you live in this world, Jesus teaches, as you live in this world, his apostles teach, you sometimes will be despised and hurt and suffer and be sick without a cure and be abandoned without a friend. This world's a frustrated world, and it makes us groan for the hope of heaven. Often wisdom doesn't go well, and even as we seek to live in this life, wisdom is frustrated, so we can't see everything clearly, in fact. You can't fathom everything. Especially the back end of the book asks this question again and again. What can you know? What can you discover? What can you see to be true? Especially chapters 7 to 12. And it comes with the advice that in the end, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. That the truly wise man knows how little he knows. It's a sign of the fool with a little knowledge that they suddenly think they're wise and march up to their teacher and say, well, I think you got this wrong, actually. That's a sign of a twit. The wise are cautious, measured, careful, self-aware, because they know enough to know how little they know. And so 3 verse 11 will tell to us that we can't actually fathom. We have eternity, 3 verse 11 says. It's set in our hearts, and yet we cannot fathom, 3:11, what God has done from beginning to end. 6 verse 10 tells us, 6 verse 10 says that whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who's stronger than he. But the more words, the less meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Who knows what is good for man in the life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone? Or 7 verse 23, all I tested with wisdom, and I said I determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it's far off, most profound. Who can discover it? Great. And finally, 8 verse 16, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labour on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. even if a wise man claims he knows, he can't really comprehend it. A test of a truly honest person is that they admit their flaws, yeah? Never trust someone who promises their... No, I'm good for it, man. I'm good for it. Just meet me Franklin Square tomorrow, 2 o'clock. I'll pay you back. I'm good for it, man. Totally good for it. 2:30, Franklin Square, pay you back. For sure. You know, the person who totally begs their innocence, you should distrust them, right? Because a truly noble person knows their flaws. In the same way, a person who's always know-it-all, you know, like one of the kind of loudmouths you sometimes get on Q&A, who always have the opinion and always have the simple one-liner wisecrack, in the end, they think they sound brilliant, high-fiving themselves all the way through the show, not realizing the embarrassed, condescending smiles of the rest of the panel, going, oh my goodness, be quiet, would you? That the wise person is cautious because they know what they do not know. We can't fathom. It's a puzzle. It's a riddle. It's an enigma. As one writer on Ecclesiastes observed, this Enns is his name, he observed that as you read through Ecclesiastes, you begin to draw conclusions about what the author is trying to say, his train of thought. And you start going, ah, I get it, I'm with it, okay, I've got it. I'm on the train of thought. And then I only find a verse or two later, the author says something that reduces your conclusions to ashes. And you're lost again. And that's the point. It's messing with you. If you go through Ecclesiastes and you go, oh, hang on a second, what did you just say? But how does that work? No, hang on a second. You said, before you said this, and how does that work with that? And I don't get how this fits together. Then you're starting to get it. That wisdom is frustrated. There is gaps. There are uncertainties. Often heresies throughout the history of the church spring up when people try to simplify things that are mysterious. You can't get your head around the Trinity. And so a whole string of way easier to believe falsities get suggested, which make it easier. It's hard to make sense of how God can be in control of all things and yet humans genuinely free. And so various versions of from fatalism to a God as kind of a reactive force kind of get suggested that make it easier. See, even Christians need to realize, even though we have the Bible, which is true and sufficient, the Bible is true and sufficient. But the Bible doesn't contain every single truth. It does not tell you if there will be cheeseburgers in heaven. It does not tell you how many different kinds of angels there are. It doesn't tell you exactly what Jesus did when he was 8. It doesn't tell you what the other apostles did after Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't tell you exactly where Cain got his wife from. It doesn't tell you whether microscopic bugs died before the fall. It doesn't tell you any number of things. So it doesn't contain all truth, although it's true and sufficient. And even the truth it does contain, you may get it wrong. So even though you are confident that here is the Word of God, you've got to be cautious about your ability to fully comprehend it. Because you see, a final part of the meddling, the frustration of wisdom, is that we muddy the waters ourselves. We're not mere victims to a frustrated world, and it's God's fault. Why didn't God make things simpler? We human beings have our own agendas, blind spots, and assumptions. Sin has a mental effect on us. It means that sometimes we don't want to know things because they don't suit us. And it means sometimes that we can't know things because we have so said no to God that we just can't see them anymore. We won't see and we can't see. And we could go back through the book, but I'm conscious we've done a lot of Bible work already. So let me just show you one of those passages, 9 verse 13. No, we did that one, didn't we? Let's show you one you haven't seen yet, 7 verse 19. Let's do that. Uh, Let's not worry. Let's just move on. 4 verse 13 and following, 7 verse 19 and following, 7 verse 23 and following, and 9 verse 13 and following. There's a string of verses there that recognize the moral dimension to foolishness. 4:13, 7:19, 7:23, and 9:13. We'll move on. What this means, though, is that as you seek to know, and especially as you seek to know... Now, look, as you seek to know anything, you've got to beware of bias, right? That's the importance of the scientific method, is being aware of things that can muddy the experiment. You need controls. You need careful plannings of experiments to make sure you factor in other things. I heard the first time that the theory of relativity was proved, Einstein's theory was first tested, the calculations were actually botched, and yet still they came out to prove the theory because they were so desperately expecting to see light bent. And then, of course, they went on to test it later and actually did the calculations right and it was established. But we often see what we want to see. You know, and science itself, the history of science, often comes through and jumps because it takes enough evidence for people to finally change the way they think of something. That you might have the first proof and people go, oh, yeah, it could be. And it takes actually a groundswell of thinking to change often. So in any learning, you need to realize how your biases come into play. But when it comes to God's word, one of the most important things we do is the prayer, God, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand and receive your word. It's the prayer for illumination. Sometimes we take understanding God's precious word for granted. So we spend all of our time praying for some extra prophecy or extra insight or extra guidance. That may be valuable, but don't forget to pray, God, help me see what you say. Help me receive it. May the eyes of my heart be enlightened so I can actually know what you say better. The prayer for illumination and that great work of God the Holy Spirit, his great work, is to convert us and to continually open our heart and mind. For without his powerful, miraculous work within us, we can't see and we won't see. That's Holy Ghost power. Zap! When he opens your mind and your heart to see and understand God's word, you can rightly say, God spoke to me today. For I heard the word of God, not as simply people's words, but as it really is, the word of God. I had a spiritual experience, far more amazing than having a leg grow back or gold dust on my skin. I could receive the word of God as it truly is through my dead heart, as dead as Ezekiel's dry bones. I could receive his word. And so you see, wisdom doesn't necessarily lead to a happy life. Nothing is fully clear as we live through this life and pursue wisdom. We muddy the waters of wisdom, and then we die. And then in the end, we're gone. What do we gain? What meaning is there? What outcome do we achieve? We die. Chapter 3 continues that thought. Come there to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. I hate it. 3:17. God will bring to judgment the righteous and the wicked. There'll be a time for every activity and every deed. And I thought, as for men, God tests them so they may see. They're like the animals. A man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of the man rises upward or the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? Or 9 verse 1. I reflected on all this and concluded, 9 verse 1, that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hand, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with one who takes oaths, so it is with those afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are filled with evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who's among the living and hope has hope, even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they'll die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So don't be a fool. Wisdom's better. That's right. But don't be a wise fool. Don't think you can save yourself by your wisdom and your knowledge and your learning. So what then? Where can I leave you? 3 quick applications. 3 quick applications. Hate life, 2:17 says. I hate life. It's grievous to me. Everything dunning under the sun is chasing after the wind. I toiled by the sun. It must be left to others. I hated life. Feel the weight of this, won't you? That's why God put this book here, for you to really feel the weight of this life on its own terms. Wisdom sometimes makes things worse. Silly to resist truth just because it's gloomy and not fun. Ecclesiastes pushes through frothy optimism, apathetic, she'll be right, I don't really need religion, I don't really know why actually, I'm just going to have fun. Parmigiana, I'm going to have a Parmigiana, I don't need religion, I've got a Parmi. It pushes through this kind of complacency and shows you just how rotten, it takes you to the mass graves of the civil wars. It takes you to the sad lives of the great ones and the sad great lives of the foolish ones. It takes you like the ghosts of the Christmas carol to your own graveside. You've got to feel the bad news if you're going to hear the good news. You've got to have your false hopes shattered if you're going to get real hope. That's the first application. Second application, enjoy life. Verse 24 of chapter 2 advises us along those lines. It says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work, for this is from the hands of God. For without God, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness, but to the sinner, he has the task of storing up wealth to hand it over to others. There's a place for seeing. We can't fathom everything. We can't swallow up the whole universe in our brains and our hearts. We just can't do it. The outcome of a university degree is to know the limits of your own knowledge. And wisdom knows when to stop thinking. Thoughts too lofty for me. It's not wise to just be glum all the time. It's wise to know how to enjoy yourself, even if you don't have all the answers and if things are bleak. That is wisdom. That's part of the purpose of wisdom, is to know how to find happiness in the middle of darkness. I grew up being very close family friends with an arty sort of family. The mum was a playwright and an author, and the dad was kind of like a director of arts companies, and all the kids have grown up in the theatre in some way or another. And at one point, as the mate who was my age was kind of becoming active in the theatre scene in Sydney, I remember having dinner with them, and the mum was saying, look, you've got to eventually grow out of all this angry young man theatre. By which she mean bleak, depressing, nihilistic, self-destructive plays. Eventually you've got to let that angry young man stuff behind. So yeah, we do need to plumb the depths with Ecclesiastes, but not think that somehow we're bold and courageous if all we see is cynicism. David Hume was a very famous skeptic, philosophical skeptic, and he wrote a book saying that there's no evidence for God, no evidence for the external world, no evidence for scientific method, no evidence for memory, no evidence for the existence of personhood of any kind. And in his treatise of human understanding, he argued skeptically for how we couldn't really have evidence for any of these things. And at the end of one section of this book, he concludes by saying, "This strikes me with melancholy. I can't forbear feeding my despair with all these desponding reflections. I'm confounded by solitude placed by my philosophy. I fancy myself a strange and uncouth monster. I'm not able to mingle in society anymore. It's so depressing. So, what do I do? Nature helps me and cures me of my philosophical melancholy and delirium. By some kind of impression of my senses, I dine, I play a game of backgammon, I converse and am merry with my friends." And so after three or four hours amusement, I return to my thinking, not as cold and strained and ridiculous anymore. Sometimes you just got to play backgammon. Sometimes you know, we have to know how, even in a meaningless life, to have a laugh. But finally, go deeper. Ecclesiastes shows us this fallenness and frustration and crookedness and enigma, and invites us to go further, to look beyond, to see above the sun, to see past death, if there's a place where those things that are lacking will finally be counted up, and where those things that are twisted will finally be straightened out, and where death and ashes will be lifted up again. And in the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, we have one who comes through death and gives gain, lasting gain. One who comes out the other end and says, here is where things are going. Here is the ultimate outcome. Here is the end of things, where there is gain, where there is life. And he brings us with him. He gives us knowledge about the world, knowledge about the future, and invites us by faith in him to enjoy life that lasts, wisdom that gives life. And so I ask you, will you come beyond mere wisdom under the sun and grasp hold of a wisdom from above the sun, a wisdom that breaks through death? Let's pray. Our loving Father, please teach us to be wise. Teach us to know the limits of wisdom. And help us invite others to explore these things with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.